Our reading today comes from Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 13, and you can find it on page 684 of the Red Pew Bibles or up on the screen. Matthew 6, verses 5 to 13. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep babbling on like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.
Friends, today in this holiday period, we start a three-week series on prayer. And today on the Lord's model prayer, sometimes called the Lord's Prayer. And next week on Jesus' prayer for his church in John 17. But let me remind you that in the business of life, prayer reminds me, or to remind us, that God is on the throne, that we are completely dependent upon him. God is on the throne and we are completely dependent upon him. Whenever I pray, whenever I seek to address a holy God, a perfect God, a God of power and strength, I remember that he is God and I'm simply human. And it's a very humbling experience. And what ought to happen when you pray is that you realize that you do not control the world. God does. Now, sometimes some of us who are control freaks like to think we control the world, as my wife often reminds me. Right? But we don't. God is on the throne. But as his children, the Bible says, as his children through faith in Christ, we can address him as Father. God is not some ogre up in the sky, but he is Father to us. And we can also have the confidence that God acts when we pray. And God can do more in 5 seconds than we can do in 5 years, says John Piper. John Piper is a pastor, formerly a pastor of a church in America, now a writer and a speaker. And he says, how I've learned this over the years, and I had this similar testimony that God can do more in 5 seconds of prayer than I can do in my own strength. What an amazing thing to bow my head repeatedly and plead with God during sermon preparation, or during some counseling crisis, or some witnessing conversation, or some planning meeting, and to have breakthrough after breakthrough, which did not come until I prayed. What an important lesson to feel fretful and eager to get to work immediately because I have so much to do, I don't know how I'll get it all done, but to force myself to be biblical and reasonable and take time to get on my knees to pray before I work. And while on my knees, to have ideas tumble to my mind on how to handle a problem or shape a message or deal with a crisis or solve a theological problem. And so save myself hours and hours of work and the frustration of beating my head against the wall trying to figure out what came in 5 seconds of illumination. I don't mean God spares us hard work. I mean prayer can make work 5,000 times more fruitful than you can make it alone. Another person put it this way, I love this. He says, a prayerless Christian is like a bus driver trying to push his bus out of a rut because he doesn't know Clark Kent is on board. That's Superman, by the way, for the younger ones who have no idea who that is. We have a God that we can address. And in Matthew chapter 6 that we've had read to us, Jesus teaches his disciples about prayer, and we see that he hates hypocrisy, he loves sincerity and truth in all of life, including prayer. In chapter 6, verse 1, he says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So however we live, if we're simply acting, if we're simply giving money to the poor, if we're simply praying, if we're doing certain good works, so others will notice us and lift us up and puff us up rather than God, then we get no reward from our Father in heaven. If you constantly draw attention to yourself for who you are and what you do, rather than attention to God and his glory and his majesty, no reward from your Father in heaven, we're told. You'll get the applause of the crowd. Probably not in Australia, because we just bring everyone down anyway, right? We don't like tall poppies at all. We just bring them down. He says, be careful, chapter 6, verse 1. Be careful of practicing your piety before men. Another version says, be careful not to make a show of your religion before men and women. J.B. Phillips says, beware of doing your good deeds conspicuously to catch men's eyes. Friends, as Christian believers, we do not do acts of righteousness, good deeds. We don't give money to the poor. We don't give money to the mission so we can be seen by others. We do it to bring glory and honor to God. If only he sees it, that is enough. That is enough for us. When we publicize our religious devotion, it's a great temptation to boast and draw attention to ourselves rather than give glory to God. So I say to you, firstly, don't chase human approval. No pretentious shows. You don't have to be noticed. Don't degrade your acts of righteousness, whether giving, here, fasting, or prayer, because you get the applause of the crowd, but that's all you get, says Jesus. And then specifically on prayer, in verses 5 and 6, he talks about hypocritical prayer. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. In other words, they simply get the applause of the crowd. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And his point here is not simply that we shouldn't pray in our gatherings. The early church prayed in their gatherings, but it's perspective. He says, no play-acting prayer. No hypocritical prayer. That's what hypocrisy is. It is play acting. It's pretending to be something you're not. When you pray, don't do it to be seen by men and women. You see, in a synagogue service of the day, public prayer was led by a male member of the congregation who stood in front of the Ark of the Law and prayed. So everyone would be watching them, I guess as David prayed this morning. And a person could easily succumb to the temptation of praying up to the audience or congregation. You know what it's like? The right cliches, the tones of voice, well-pitched fervency, all become tools to win approval. You've heard people pray, haven't you, sometimes, and you think, are they speaking normally? Or no, that's the prayer voice. There's the prayer voice. It's much more eloquent than the person who prayed earlier. You see, it's better, more noticeable. At the end of the service, oh, I liked your prayer this morning. It was lovely. It's not, we should not encourage each other as we pray, but there is a temptation, isn't there? And so sometimes we say to these people in the Bible, oh, they were hopeless, they're not like us, we're really godly, we would never do that. And in times of public fast, perhaps at the time of the daily afternoon temporal sacrifice, what would happen? A trumpet would blow and people would stop on the street and they would pray. That's temptation then, isn't it? Because if you're more righteous, then you're praying, you stop and you fall before God and you offer these prayers, these eloquent prayers in the public space. And Jesus knows that people are pretending, right? Jesus knows their hearts. He says, don't do it and pretend. I wonder whether you pray or whether you sing or play drums or guitar, whether you ask the question, I wonder whether I sounded better than them. And when you pray, do you speak to God or those around you? When you read the Bible, do you compare yourself with the previous readers? Those who lead services or sing or do drama or lead youth ministry, whatever it happens to be, there's a temptation in all of these things to draw attention to ourselves rather than to God. And then he moves on to Christian prayer in verse 6. It says, when you pray, go into your room, close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what he's done in secret will reward you. He is focusing on private prayer, where you're alone with God. and the intimacy of just God and you, no one else even knows it's happening. And I wonder when was the last time you were in a place where just you and God. Not that you prayed in a public gathering like today or in a Bible study group during the week, but just you and God in the privacy, in the intimacy of God. I wonder whether you've done that recently for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, 30 minutes, 40 minutes. It's the last time you prayed for an hour just sitting in the presence of God, talking to Him, listening to Him from His Word. I ask these questions of myself. Do I pray more frequently and more fervently when alone with God than I do in public? Do I love the secret place of prayer? Is my public prayer simply the overflow of my private praying? And most surveys indicate that most Christians spend so little time in prayer. We believe in prayer, but we spend so little time in private prayer. It says, when you pray like that, your Father who sees what He's done in secret will reward you. He will answer your prayer. He'll bring glory to His name. I was reading a story by Chuck Swindoll. Chuck Swindoll is an American speaker, and in his book, Simple Faith, he talks about a relationship with a fellow that he was just a godly man. He said one day he went to visit this man, and I ran into his wife, and she said, he is not here. He normally goes down to a certain part of the house down near the lake somewhere, and he prays. And Chuck says, I remember this man. He was just had this genuine love for Christ, a genuine intimacy with God. You just knew whenever you were with this person, you were in the presence of Jesus. And I walked down, he says, I arrived to where this man was alone. I could hear singing in the distance. Singing a hymn. It was Bob's voice, says, I know it anywhere. I stood outside in the rain for a few moments of where my friend was in this little room, and I listened. The simple hymn continued. I confess I peeked in the window and saw a candle on a table, my friend on his knees, and not another soul around. He was spending time with the Lord alone. As I stood outside, the soft fall rain dripping off my nose and ears, my eyes filled with tears of gratitude. Bob never knew I came by that evening, and without his knowing it, I got a glimpse of authentic Christianity that night. Not piety on parade, not spiritual showtime, but a man in the shelter of the Most High. God's convicted me, Ange, are you spending enough time alone with God in prayer? And then he says, when you pray, don't keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Don't simply recite words thinking that you'll convince God in some magical way just by talking all the time. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Right? God knows, He's sovereign. So you ask Him, but you don't have to badger God. You don't have to sort of hit Him over the head and just thinking that the many words will do the job. And what is interesting, in the very place where we're told not to babble, he then gives us a prayer, a model prayer, that has been babbled for centuries. Don't you think? It goes like, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, forgive us our debts. Job done, prayer's done. It's been babbled everywhere. I remember growing up and living in Marrickville, we used to pray, Lord, lead us not into Tempe Station. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Lead us not into temptation. We never knew. Another young fellow prayed, Our Father in heaven, Harold, be thy name. And another one, Howard, be thy name. Another preschooler prayed, Our Father who art in heaven, how did you know my name? Another young fellow, give us this day our jelly bread. Must be American, right? And sometimes, you know, it's a great prayer, and that's we need to learn from it, but sometimes we just recite it. Reciting a prayer does not give you intimacy with God. Praying a prayer makes it authentic. Don't just recite words. So he gives us this model prayer, verses 9 to 13. Let's have a look at that. And there are six petitions. And this is a good model of the types of things we ought to pray for. Number one, that God's name will be honored. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Please notice right at the beginning, the Christian God is both personal and loving. He doesn't want mechanical incantations in prayer. He wants genuine relationship. Our Father. My daughters, I have three daughters, when they call me father, and they don't normally call me father now, they just call me everything else, but they say, hey dad, can I have, normally dad, right? And every so often they say, father, and there's something, they know I'm their dad, and they come to me and they bring requests to me. They affirm at times their love for me. And we have a father that we go to and tell him that we love him. We thank him that he loves us. We thank him that he sent Christ to die for us, to take the penalty for our sins and our failures. We say, Father, thank you. It's a father who loves his children. He's not only good, he's also great. He's a powerful God. He is in heaven. That speaks of being in authority, have dominion and control. He is creator. He is ruler of everything. Our Father, intimacy in heaven, power and authority, hallowed be your name. What is it that we desire of God's name? To be hallowed means to be treated as holy, honoured, to be exalted, to be glorified. God's name is hallowed when people recognise him for the good God that he is and worship him. He is hallowed when people turn from their sin and believe in him and trust in him. Friends, people came to hallow God's name when they were converted at our youth camp 2 weeks ago. People, God's name was hallowed and honoured when people became Christians at our Christianity Explained course just the other week. God's name was honoured and glorified when 9 people were baptised in our Beirut sister church in Lebanon last weekend. So whenever people come to Christ and they submit to God and they recognise what a good God he is, we lift up his name, we glorify him. And linked with that is that God's kingdom will come. When we say God's kingdom coming, you're praying that God's righteous rule and reign will come in the lives of men and women everywhere. That means more people will become Christians. If you want to pray that people will become Christians, pray that God's kingdom will come. And God's kingdom is coming. Friends, let me tell you, some of you will know a fellow called Nabil Qureshi. Nabil Qureshi, 34 years of age, and died of stomach cancer this week. Age 34. He grew up in the United States as a committed and loving Muslim. His family, he says, were a loving family and committed followers of Islam. At university, he had multiple conversations and debates with a committed Christian. So I hadn't met one before. I was at university. I was reading my Quran and he was reading his Bible. And we debated Christianity and Islam for 12 months. I would give him my arguments. He would give me his arguments. Over time, I was convinced that Christianity was true. And I'm sure his friend had prayed many times that God's kingdom would come in Nabil's life. He said he changed everything. He became a follower of Christ. He disappointed his family. He completed a medical degree and postgraduate theological degrees. He wrote books. He debated Muslims, atheists. He preached and he saw the glory of God's name. He joined the Ravi Zacharias Ministries, for those who know Ravi Zacharias, a leading preacher and apologist right across the world defending Christianity. And we call Ravi uncle. Ravi took him under his wing. Nabil Qureshi wrote, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. No God but one, Allah or Jesus. Wrote a book, Answering Jihad. At 34 years of age, he went to be with Christ this week. And I want to play you a little clip where he is promoting the book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. But in so doing, he tells a little bit of his testimony of God bringing salvation to him. I want you this to encourage you that God's kingdom is coming in the lives of people all over the place. Muslim lives, Buddhist lives, atheist Australian lives. God is breaking through and bringing people as we pray for God's kingdom to come. Let's have a look at this.
If Christianity were true, and it meant you had to give up everything to follow God, would you want to know the truth? I was a mama's boy. Every time we went out somewhere, if I were scared, I would run up to my mom. I would stay very close to her. If I were sick, I would put my head on her tummy. I was very, very close to my mother. My earliest memories are of my mother every day sitting me next to her and having me put on my skull cap and showing me how to recite the Quran letter by letter. I finished the Quran when I was 5 years old, and by that time I had memorized the last 7 chapters so that I could recite them during the 5 daily prayers. To be raised Muslim in the United States was a point of pride because we believed that we had the truth. In my freshman year of college, my best friend and I had many conversations about faith, and we argued all the time about Islam versus Christianity. But one specific day, he pulled me aside and he said, "Nabil, if Christianity were true, and it meant you had to give up everything to follow God, would you want to know the truth?" It took a long time before I was able to determine for myself, even if I lose everything, it's worth it. And when my parents did find out, it was the most painful day of my life, probably the most painful day of their lives too. And I'll never forget the look in my mother's eye. Her whole life is Islam, just like my life was. And now my whole life is Christ. And there's no connection anymore. But to have Christ in my life makes every loss worth it. My hope and my prayer for this book is that everyone who picks it up would draw closer to one another. Muslims by understanding the gospel, Christians by understanding the passion and the love that Muslims have, and ultimately through all of this, so that we can arrive at the truth and at a glory that will be given to God.
Will you pray believing that God's kingdom will come in the lives of your friends, your neighbors, your family members, that they would trust in Christ no matter the cost? Thirdly, that God's will might be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray that God would so work that life on this earth would approximate the perfection of heaven. We know that won't happen until Christ comes again, because this world is full of people like us, sinful people, people who hurt one another, people who damage relationships. But that is our prayer. It's not a prayer, you notice in the first 3 requests, God, give me this, give me this, give me this. God, I want this, I want this, I want this. No, it is God-centered, seeking the glory of God above all else. But then he moves to asking for some of our own needs. We ask that God will provide for our physical needs as well. Give us today our daily bread. In other words, give us what we need, God, to survive day by day. And you have to understand why Jesus says that, because I don't necessarily need to pray that every day, do I? Because I get a salary every fortnight. If you get paid, you get paid every fortnight if you have a job. But why do they pray, give us today our daily bread? In the first century, if you're a labourer, what would happen is that you would go and get work for the day and they pay you for the day. You didn't know whether you had work the next day or the next day. So each day you get up in the morning, you go out to find the bosses, maybe there's some labouring work, and you make yourself available and they say, yeah, well, I'll have you, I'll have you, I'll have you. And you get money for the day. Some people will be left out. They didn't get work, they didn't get money for the day. They didn't have food to take back to their families. So Jesus says, give us today our daily bread. And Martin Luther explained, we could also apply it in the following ways. Bread was a symbol for everything necessary for the preservation of this life, like food, a healthy body, good weather, house, home, wife, children, good government and peace. And John Stott adds, the scholar, and probably we should add that by bread, Jesus meant the necessities rather than the luxuries of life. Right? Give us today our daily bread. It's not give us today that new boat. Right? It's not give us today that European holiday. It's not give us today that mansion down by Sylvania Waters. It's give us the necessities of life. Give us today our daily bread. Help us to live and to survive and to enjoy life. Further, that God will also forgive our sins was the 5th request. Forgive us our debts or our sins as we also have forgiven our debtors. Friends, when you pray, spend time with God, one of the first things you ought to do is confess your sins, be open before God, transparent, say, God, is there anything in me that is offensive to you? Please forgive me. And you know when you do the wrong thing. You don't have to wait for a certain time in the day. I don't know if you're like me, but when you, I was going to say stuff up, am I allowed to say that? When you mess up, Go to God directly, immediately, and say, God, listen, I'm sorry. I said that unkind word, or I had this impure thought, or I was jealous. Please forgive me immediately. As we have forgiven our debtors, friends, it reminds us that we are to forgive others who have sinned against us. As we seek God's forgiveness, we remember to offer forgiveness to others. Further, God will guide and protect us and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Jesus recognized that there are temptations all around us to follow a different path to the path that he has set before us of holiness and godliness and Christ-likeness. There is a temptation to follow a different path that the evil one, Satan, would seek us to live. Some people have asked, though, what does it mean, lead us not into temptation? God's not going to lead you into temptation. We know from the Bible that God doesn't tempt us with evil. It's Satan who tempts us. What does it mean, lead us not into temptation? Why do you even need to pray that? Well, God's not going to lead you into temptation. God wants to remove you from temptation. Two options to how to best understand that verse. John Stott puts it this way: do not allow us so to be led into temptation that it overwhelms us, but rescue us from the evil one. Saying that seems to be, from his perspective, what Jesus seems to be saying. And scholar Don Carson puts it a different way. He says he thinks Jesus is using a figure of speech called a litotes, which expresses something by negating the contrary. The impression seems to be something like, lead us not into temptation, but away from it, into righteousness, into a situation where far from being tempted, we will be protected and therefore kept righteous. He says, as the second clause of the petition expresses it, we will then be delivered from the evil one. Let me conclude. I find this passage very humbling and encouraging, but it forces me to ask these questions as we come to the end. Who am I trying to please by my religious practices? God or the crowds? If it is the crowds, I get the applause of the crowds, but not the applause of the Father in heaven. Secondly, how seriously do I see God's glory if I pray so little? Do I really care for the glory of God? Thirdly, do I genuinely believe that God's kingly rule will come in the lives of Australians through our various ministries, missionaries, and personal witness? Do I just pray it, or do I really believe it? What about you? Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for these scriptures that you have given us in your word for our instruction, our encouragement, our correction at times. And we ask, Lord God, that we will not be hypocritical as we live for you, that we would be genuine, we would be authentic, we would be Christ-centered and Christ-honoring, that your name would be hallowed, exalted, and glorified. So, Lord, teach us to pray the way the Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Thank you for this model that we have, and may you stimulate us this week to intensify our prayer life and our time with you, that we would draw closer to you and see you work even more powerfully and more profoundly. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.